This will be our last installment in this little series of sermons from Numbers. My family is going to be in Pittsburgh next week, and then the following Lord's Day, I'm going to begin a series on 1 Peter and go through that book for the rest of the summer. So maybe we'll come back to Numbers again later. There's certainly a lot more that we could study. I hope that in the brief series of passages we've done, at least you've appreciated how clearly the work of Jesus Christ is portrayed in this time of history when God's people were in the wilderness struggling with themselves and with other manifest temptations during that time. Well, I was in my kitchen the other day, and one of my daughters came running in, kind of screaming, with somebody hot on her heels, and got to my legs and grabbed me around the legs and said, "Dad is base." And I thought, oh, okay, Dad is base. And so that was a safe place for her. She was looking for refuge from one of her sisters who had designs on her. I don't know what they were. And many of us have had times when we have longed for a place of safety. And this passage in Numbers deals with such a place and describes a particular situation that was given to the people of God in the Old Testament for their legal system. So we'll begin at verse 9 in chapter 35 and then read through the rest of the chapter. Listen to the word of God. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. You shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan, and 3 cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be the cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand, by which one could die, and if he does die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood, according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. He shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." And here we'll end the reading of God's word. Well, it's been a somewhat tragic time for the IU community. Many of you are aware that there was a plane crash just this weekend, and several lives were lost. And weeks leading up to that, we had a couple co-eds that also died. And I was actually intending, before all this happened, to mention the woman who had died a year ago. And it just seems like these things are piling up now in our community. But if you remember, last year, the woman who was in the Kappa sorority was driving down 3rd Street, or driving across 3rd Street, and the man was coming down, ran the red light, and plowed into their car, and this girl was killed, actually killed on the sorority lawn where she lived. And the reason this came to come to mind, it's the one-year anniversary, but also they just finally handed down a sentence for this man, a man who had been drinking and hit them and killed them, and he fled and sought refuge just away from the law and fled to, I think they got him out of Maryland or somewhere on the East Coast. They brought him back and tried him, and he received 4 years in prison for that. Now, even though that was an accident, the man certainly didn't go out with the intention to kill her or cause a car wreck. And even though that was an accident, 4 years seems like a pretty light sentence for taking someone's life. And I think that there's a natural sense that we have that it should be greater than that, that the punishment is greater. Even though it was an accident, we have the sense that when there's a problem that leads to death, that there should be greater culpability, especially in this case where the man was driving under the influence. And this is interesting because I think if we press ourselves on this, a lot of times we tend to want justice. We want to see justice done. In this case, it doesn't seem like justice has been done. And this is the way we are. We want justice done. But often, we only want justice done when it's somebody else out there, or it's one of our enemies. And when it comes to ourselves, we want mercy. And you might think about that for a little bit, about the standards that we employ toward ourselves and those that we employ towards others. And what we have in the City of Refuge is a beautiful picture of getting both the justice of God and also the mercy of God. And this being given to the people as a way for them to execute a justice, but also to show mercy in appropriate form in their place there in Israel. And as we study that, you may be thinking, well, how's this going to help us today? But what I hope you'll see is that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, we have been given refuge. You have been given refuge from the avenger. So we have to seek that city of refuge. We have to seek that city. And we have to try to bring others to the city with us. And we'll see how this plays out in this passage. Children, if you're going to try to draw something, you might draw a situation. Where do you go if you're in trouble and you're trying to go to someplace safe? Where would you go? You might draw that. And then you might listen as we go through the sermon and draw, where did these people in the time of Israel in the past, where did they go when they were in trouble to seek refuge? Well, if you have an outline, we'll follow along, and if you don't, there's some at the back. The first point is that the shedding of innocent blood defiles the land. And we see this in verse 33 of the passage we just read. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. This is a fundamental Christian principle, a biblical principle, that God so highly regards life that taking innocent life is a serious, serious offense. So, in the Ten Commandments, we have the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And the word murder there, a similar word that is the same, based on the same Hebrew word that's used in this passage for the one who takes life. But even before God had made this a part of the Ten Commandments, God had established this as a principle. So we have in Genesis 9, after the flood, when Noah comes out of the ark, God says, surely for your life's blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And what's the reason? For in the image of God, he has made man. And when we attack another person, we're attacking God, because the person is made in the image of God. And that's why human beings are sacred, and why human life is sacred. And this is the way God deals with His people. Now, recognize here in this passage, in verse 34, He makes it clear that part of what's going on here is God's presence. Therefore, do not defile the land in which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. It's because God is dwelling in their midst. And God can't tolerate the shedding of innocent blood. That's abhorrent to Him. And this is why, and we can look at other passages later, why they get thrown out for a whole host of reasons. They get thrown out of the land. The land, in a sense, vomits them up when they get sent into exile because they have so polluted it with their sin. And we have to seriously think about this. I realize that our country today is not the land of Israel. But I think there's a principle here that God's not happy when innocent blood is shed. And our country has a lot of innocent blood on its hands right now. And I think, I feel very strongly, I think the Bible supports the idea that human life begins at conception. And if that's true, then the fact that our country's allowed the sin of abortion to go on so long means that there's a lot of innocent blood in our land. And we have to seriously wrestle with the fact God says that pollutes the land, that defiles the land, and God's not going to be happy about that. And there are going to be consequences for that. And we could look at the other things that we've suffered in our country, crime rates and things like that, all related to, and we see a progressive loss of respect for human life. And so it might be one thing for us to sit here and think about, you know, the things are bad out there, and that's really sad, which it is. But Jesus doesn't let us leave it as a kind of an out there thing. Because Jesus says that you have heard of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. 1 John 3:15 tells us, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Whoever hates his brother. So if you have hatred in your heart for a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're guilty of murder also. That's what Jesus says. And that starts to get close to home. The confession of faith talks about what's forbidden in the sixth commandment. What does the sixth commandment address, the commandment forbidding murder? And things listed in the larger catechism: sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire for revenge, excessive passions, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. It's the same principle. No act of violence against someone starts, every act of violence, it starts with the heart. And Jesus Christ addresses the heart. And the Bible says that if we are not promoting life in our neighbor, but are in fact doing things that degrade life, we are guilty of murder. And so the Bible makes it plain that we're all guilty, at least in our heart, of having anger and hatred at times for others. Well, you see, secondly, the punishment for murder is death. This is what the Bible says, and this is something that's controversial in our culture, and it's not pleasant necessarily, but this is what the Bible says. Verse 16, if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And that whole section, 16:21 there, he makes it very clear. If you kill somebody, and that was your intention, you were trying to hurt them, trying to kill them, that's murder, and the penalty is death. And why is this? Well, it tells us again in verse 33, no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it except by the blood of him who shed it. And specifically here, see, the Bible forbids offering a ransom. Verse 31, moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty for death. They had a lot of situations in Israel where Say the firstborn was being dedicated to God. You wouldn't kill your firstborn child. You would redeem that child. You would go in and give a gift of an offering, and that would be in place of the child. It says specifically, redemption is not a possibility. Substitution is not a possibility when the situation is murder. And this is one of those things where opponents of the death penalty in our country have often opposed it on the grounds that taking human life is wrong. Right? And so if we execute a criminal, we're just committing a second murder. But that is to totally confuse moral categories. The Bible never treats people apart from moral considerations. And so what we're reading about here is the taking of innocent life. I mean, not innocent in an absolute moral standpoint, but in a legal standpoint, from a legal sense. And taking innocent life requires blood. That's the only way it can be atoned for. And this isn't something that conservatives have made up. This is something that the Bible teaches. It's a fundamental principle of how the Bible works, of how God's justice works. And so the issue here is not about revenge. And a lot of times, critics of this will say, this is just you getting revenge. It's not about revenge. It's about fulfilling the requirements of God's justice, which is something that's almost totally absent from our legal system today, unfortunately. This is a matter of justice. Well, if we go back to what we just said about the sixth commandment and about the fact that it incorporates your heart attitudes, and if in fact you are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment by having anger with your brother, unrighteous anger, by hating, by being envious or bitter, then what follows is that you too are deserving of the death penalty. And in fact, isn't that what the Bible tells us? Not only for that sin, but for all sins. We are guilty and we are deserving of death. This is why the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty for breaking God's law. Justice dictates that each one of us should face the death penalty. And that death would include not only physical death, but spiritual death. Well, see, thirdly, the failure to, even failure to properly enforce the or punish murder is itself sinful. So this isn't something that the people are given a choice about what they do, whether you want to enforce this law or not. God holds them responsible if they fail to properly enforce these laws. There's a parallel passage here, if you have time to study this more later, in Deuteronomy 19, that talks about the same idea. And in a parallel passage in Deuteronomy 19, verses 11 to 13, it adds something for us. And one of the things it says is, your eye shall not pity him, that is the murderer. You shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. That there was a responsibility, and that the people, if they did not see that these murders were dealt with appropriately, that was going to be something God held them accountable for. That they had to put away the guilt by following through with the death penalty. And what happens when the death penalty is not properly enforced? A lot of people in our culture say that it's not a deterrent. Look at the statistics. There's no deterrent. Well, we don't have in our country anything that resembles a consistently applied death penalty. So we can't really evaluate whether it's a deterrent. The Bible tells us it is a deterrent. Deuteronomy 19:20-21. Those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. There's no question. There's two things. There's the idea of God's justice being fulfilled, and there's the idea of a deterrent, of people seeing and fearing. And what happens when the death penalty is not enforced? Well, crime goes up. People don't fear, and we've seen that in our culture. We've experienced that. Now, I want to explain to you a little bit here about the Avenger of Blood. And as I read this, I've always wondered, who is this Avenger of Blood person? And what does this have to do with it? I think part of this Avenger of Blood has to do with the responsibility that the culture had to execute murderers. And what this seems to be is that you had a relative, a near relative, who was given the responsibility of redeeming the deceased person. And one of the reasons we know this is because it's the same Hebrew word here that's translated redeemer in kinsman redeemer. We most often think of this in the book of Ruth. When Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, the nearest relative who came to buy back the family land, that's the same word being used here and being translated avenger. And that's the idea. It is a close relative, and this person's job is to redeem, or to buy back, in a sense, the life of the person who's been killed. But guess what? You can't do that. You can't buy back a dead person. The only way you can do that is by executing the murderer. Okay? And that's what the Bible's told us. So it seems like this person was under responsibility to make sure that justice was done. And there would obviously be a natural inclination to want to see that happen with one of your relatives. But you see in verse 19 that the avenger actually would be the executioner. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. It's not only that this avenger was to extract the payment, the blood payment, but also this avenger was to be the prosecuting attorney. So if you look down in verse 24, it tells us the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So this person makes it to the city of refuge, and then the avenger could come there, and they're to have a trial and decide what's to be done. And so this is in the days before we had a district attorney, a county prosecutor, and people whose full-time job it was to go around and prosecute cases. And it seems like the avenger, it was a responsibility of the near relative to pursue justice. And to do that, they had to go and stand in the trial and argue the case, and then if the person was guilty, to actually be the executioner. Well, again, we can think about our own country and our own situation, and we have been very poor at following through with the death penalty in any kind of a consistent and meaningful way. When a person is on death row for 20, 25 years, right, we don't have an effective use of this penalty, and we can see what's happened. But in terms of what's the effect that's been in our culture. But God says here that if your nation is guilty for not following through with punishment, we have to realize that who has been probably the leading opponents of the death penalty in our culture? It's probably been the church. It's probably been Christians. Mostly liberal Christians, but it's probably been Christians that have by and large led that charge during the last several decades. And so we have to realize we're not smarter than God. And this sermon is really not supposed to be all about the death penalty, even though it seems like it is right now. But we have to realize we're not smarter than God. I mean, God has laid out some parameters by which we're supposed to work out justice in the culture, and that needs to happen. And we as Christians have responsibilities even in our culture. But let's go back to our thinking about ourselves again, because few of us are murderers here. And we said that though if we violated the sixth commandment, God holds us guilty, we're deserving of death, and furthermore, it would be wrong if God didn't punish us. Okay? That's what seems to be said. It would be wrong if God did not punish us for our sin. That would be injustice on God's part, and He can't obviously be unjust. So let's see fourthly that even accidents carry this penalty. And this is why this passage is in the Bible, or this is what God is providing for His people. Proper punishment meant determining the difference between an intentional killing of somebody and an accidental killing. But notice here that the accidental killing still is considered a very serious matter. It's not something that's not punished. The passage goes to great lengths to make a distinction between an intentional murder, which we read about in verses 16 to 21, and an accidental murder, which you get in verses 22 to 28. So if somebody pushes them suddenly, not planning to do it, or throws a rock and hits them accidentally, it acknowledges that there are accidents that happen and people can be killed. And so here, it's kind of, we have this idea of a hate crime now, where we're going to decide what person's motive is. But clearly, there's some precedent for this idea of understanding if there's an intentional violence being done to somebody, or if this is just an accident. And we have to realize that the fact that the manslayer, if it was an accident, would still have to be locked up in the city of refuge for an extended period of time means that even an accident has to be dealt with. That's still a serious matter. We can't just throw our hands up and say it was an accident, and therefore we bear no burden and no guilt. And so this is what you see David saying in Psalm 19. He says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret false. Okay, and there was this idea, the contrast between an intentional sin and an accidental sin. And I oftentimes, in my own experience anyway, I don't know if this has happened to you, you feel like you fail to do something you should have done, and you think back upon it. I should have helped that person when I walked by and saw them in trouble, and I didn't. But see, if it happens down the line, I think, you know, I guess I should have done that, but I didn't even think of doing it at the time. Somehow I feel better because it's not like I was intentional. Like I saw the person in need, I thought, I really should help that person. No, I'm not going to help that person. And I went on. I feel better about it if I don't think about it till I'm already gone, I'm already past, and I think, oh yeah, shoot, I should have done that. I don't know why, I just didn't think of that. Well, that's not what the Bible says here. It says that we shouldn't be happy because we didn't even think of doing the right thing, that the sin was an accident that we didn't even realize. It says there's guilt even in that. And so in the Levitical system, the sin offering that that they offered was an offering for unintentional sins, things that people did not because they were going out planning to violate God's law, but because they did as a part of an accident or a part of just their own ignorance. But God says we're guilty even for the things that we do in ignorance. Not because we're meaning to do something wrong, but we do because we just simply don't recognize what we should do in any certain time. Well, the fifth point is that only God can fully redeem the guilty. So we must come to Him for refuge. He is the one who redeems the guilty. This is what He lays out for us in Numbers 35. He graciously provides six cities of refuge. And you see those cities on the back of your outline. Three of them are on the east side of the Jordan River. Three of them are on the west side of the Jordan River. They're spaced out geographically, so the whole region is covered. And that the people can get to these fairly easily. People who might be in such a situation. God puts the Levites in charge. The Levites would have been people who would have been trusted to know the law and to be able to give a fair verdict. And so God provides asylum so that if you accidentally killed somebody, you flee to one of those cities, and then you are there going to be given a safe conduct and a good trial, a fair trial. And then, depending upon what the decision is, you're either going to be kept in that city as an exile, in a sense, or you're going to be executed if they decide that the murder, that the death that you committed was, or that you did was intentional. So this gave an innocent person sanctuary, and a chance for a fair trial. Well, we have this idea that only blood can atone for a debt. And that principle that God has laid out. So how does this work? Well, in verse 32, you see that it tells us the person who has fled to a city, you may not take a ransom for him, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So this is the answer, that God is going to allow the death of the high priest to count as the redemption price for this person who's committed an accidental, who's accidentally killed a person. The death of the people's representative is the solution. And we have to realize in all of this that God is the ultimate avenger of death. God is the one who said, avenger of blood. God is the one who said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Like, ultimately, this is satisfying God's justice. And God is saying that He will accept the death of the high priest as a substitute for the death of the manslayer. And that this person is going to be, in a sense, under house arrest, locked up in this particular city, but alive until the high priest dies. And when the high priest dies, whoever the high priest is at that time, and this could be several years, that you would be away from your family. So there would be a penalty here. But when the high priest dies, God accepts that death as a substitute for yours. And that blood pays for the death that you have committed. And of course, this points us to Jesus Christ. Because God has given Jesus Christ as our high priest to atone for our sin, and therefore freeing us from the penalty that we should pay. He has paid the price so that we don't have to. And there's a very interesting dynamic in here, because you see in verse 26 to 28, God says if the manslayer goes out of the city limits at any time, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the city, the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city. And if any of us reject the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. See, there's no other solution. God is gracious here and provides a place for the person to go and find shelter and wait for this priest to die. And if the person disregards that and says they're going to do it their own way and comes out of the city and they die, it's their own problem. And this is what Jesus Christ has done. God has done in Jesus Christ to offer His Son to give you freedom from your sin. And if we try to find refuge in something else, or we are found outside the city, and it says, we too will have no recourse. And it'll be our own fault that we're lost. And so this is why in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, writing to a people who are considering leaving the church, says, anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Children, you in a sense have grown up where you have refuge. You're in the church. And God says if you're found outside the church, if you leave, there's nothing waiting you but the avenger of blood. And the same thing's true for the adults who have heard the gospel and have been shown the way to refuge. And if you do not come into the city, you will be lost. The avenger will get his vengeance. And this is a plea that you have to come to Christ for refuge. Recognize your need and the fact that you are guilty before God and come to Him. And then I think this also, for those of you who are in Christ, you understand this is a call for us to call others to come to the city as well and to find refuge, to find help. 2004 marked the 10-year anniversary of one of the greatest examples of genocide that the world has ever known. And most of us have no idea that it ever happened. But for about 100 days in 1994, in the nation of Rwanda, there was an ethnic cleansing there where there are two tribes there, and the Hutu tribe, which is more numerous, their president was a Hutu, and some extremist Hutus killed the president. And then some influential leaders through the radio and other media incited these Hutus to take revenge on all the Tutsis, the other ethnic group, as well as any moderate Hutus. And so this 100-day period of unmitigated rampage and groups going around systematically killing everybody they could find who was a part of the Tutsi minority group or who was not also engaged in killing. So they would come to you and hand you a weapon if you were a Hutu and say, you go kill your Tutsi neighbors or we're going to kill you. And 800,000 people were murdered in a 100-day period. And the rest of the world sat by and did nothing about it. And there's a story, which is true, and the movie's been made out of it, and the man still is going around and speaking about the hotel manager of one of the exclusive hotels in the capital city in Rwanda. And this man was a Hutu, but he realized what was going on was wrong, because his wife was a Tutsi and his children. And he gathered into this hotel over 1,200 people, and by his labors was able to keep these 1,200 people alive. Because he called in every favor that he had accumulated over the course of his life. He was a very popular man. He put his own family at risk and put himself at risk. And this little hotel, in the midst of this nation that was in complete turmoil, was an island of refuge. And the people who came to that hotel survived. And a lot of other people didn't survive. And you can see how if you would have had the chance to go to that hotel, you would have needed to do that, but you would also have tried to bring everybody with you who you could have. There was no sanctuary anyplace else. And this is what God has given us in Jesus Christ. This is what the city of refuge points us to. This is what the idea of the death of the high priest atoning for blood. That you have been offered refuge in Jesus Christ. And you've got to come, but you've got to bring
all those around you that you can to come with you and to tell them, this is where I found refuge. This is where sanctuary is. Because it's as if there is this massive murder going on around us. It's not physical, it's spiritual. And the people around us are really going to die and face judgment if they haven't come in to the city of refuge. In Jesus Christ, God has given us refuge and has given us refuge from the avenger. We must come to Him and we must bring others with us. Let's pray.